Okay, Matthew 2:13-23. Just to encourage you, I could say this a lot of Sundays, but what just happened in our, it's got many names, edification time, share time, is a great picture of what it should look like. Amen. Yeah, just a family being together, encouraging each other from the Word. We got things in our families that are with us, things that are going on with our families that aren't a part of this family that we just want to pray for. And I'm so thankful you don't look to me or other leaders in the body to stand up and pray for everything or be the answer. I'm not. Told you this 1,000 times. And I just love how the body is working. Someone asks for prayer, someone stands up and prays. So let's keep doing it. Keep encouraging each other. I hope this is a little microcosm of what's happening in your life and other places, in your small groups, in your own biological families, with your friends, and so on. One of the things that we'll continue to give effort to keeping central throughout our study in Matthew are his purposes. By the way, we'll have to get them out of the clear box under the table, but I have, for those of you who like this, I have an outline of the passages we'll be in each week through March. So you can pick that up on your way out on the table. We'll make sure we get that out. As we saw in chapter 1, Matthew intends to demonstrate and to persuade us that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He's the Christ. If you remember, I've stated a number of times that one of the unique features in Matthew, and we heard this from the brothers earlier, is his continual usage of the Old Testament. And you're going to find as we go throughout Matthew that he uses it in a number of different ways. If you've not ever noticed, if you're looking for exact quotes, you'll get those sometimes with Matthew. But other times he'll make an allusion to a scripture and he'll tell you the prophet. Or he'll say, like our last verse this week, "And so it was that Jesus would be called a Nazarene." Now I dare you to go look for that in the Old Testament and find out where it says those words. So, but he says in verse 23, "What was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that Jesus would be called a Nazarene." Now that's hard for us in our eyes, with our, most of us, Gentile background, without being steeped in the Jewish scriptures and Jewish history and terminology. And I read a lot this week to find out how in the world did Matthew get that. I'm still pretty clueless. There's a number of suggestions out there. That's not the main focus of today's text, and you can go read those. But in Matthew's use of the Old Testament, he uses a good bit of typology. Do you know that word, typology? Or if you prefer, typology. Let me give you a definition. It's a hermeneutical device.
Yes, I should. Wait.
Yeah. I was going to stop. So hermeneutics, the study of interpretation. So just replace hermeneutics with an interpretive device. Is that better?
Yeah.
We're teaching you new fancy words today. It's an interpretive device in which a person, event, or institution, you got it? Person, event, or institution in the Old Testament corresponds with something, a person, event, or institution in the New Testament. Okay? As recorded in the Bible, so you can leave that up for a second. All the people that have to write down every word, we got you. As recorded in the Bible, the Lord is slowly revealing salvation history. He doesn't just plop it down. In the unveiling of salvation history, there are different phases of the salvation project. Not everything happened at once, but is progressing. It's moving forward. Well, you might ask, progressing toward what? And the Sunday school answer would be
God's love for Jesus.
Jesus. And that is true, and you would be right, but I don't want you to limit or truncate your thinking right there. But keep in mind, the final destination is consummation. It's recreation. It's making all things new. It's undoing the curse of sin that was put on the world in Genesis 3:15 and 16. And part of the undoing and the consummation and what we're headed towards is all of God's people being with God forever and enjoying Him. Aren't you looking forward to that? I sure hope you are. But on the way to that end of consummation and recreation, there are different phases. So therefore, in thinking about typology, an event that happened in the Old Testament can be a pattern or an illustration of something that will happen in the future, but with greater significance. We call that a type. It usually has a greater significance or a fulfillment in Christ, in Jesus. Let's give you an example to wrap your minds around this. Genesis 22, in Abraham's almost sacrifice of Isaac. Remember, they're on the way up Mount Moriah, and Isaac looks at his dad and says, what?
Where's the lamb?
Hey, we're going up to worship. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham tells Isaac, God will provide for himself a sacrifice for a burnt offering. That was a type. It was a picture or a pattern of how Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb of God one day for all of humanity. Not just a lamb that would take Isaac's place. And we know in many ways this is confirmed. This is just one of the ways you can wrap your mind around it. John the Baptist in John 1, when he saw Jesus, what does he say?
Behold,
the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? Isaac and what happened with the ram caught in the thicket who became the sacrifice was a type. It was a pattern, a picture. Another example, Numbers 21. During the desert wanderings, Israel found themselves complaining again against the Lord and rebelling, grievously sinning, and God sends serpents among them, and they begin breaking out among the people and biting them, and many are beginning to be killed. They're dying. They cry out, and Moses cries out to God, and what does God tell him? Hey, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, hold it up in front of the people. Everybody who wants to be healed, look at the bronze serpent, and they'll be healed. Easy enough. Then we come later to John 3, and Jesus says, as he's talking about being born again with Nicodemus and the wind blowing where it wants to, he says, so will the Son of Man be lifted up on a pole. Every Jewish person would go, I know that picture. And they will be healed. And then he adds, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus tells us that he's basically fulfilling the pattern and expanding the significance. Now, maybe a helpful little phrase that Augustine came up with. He said, in the Old Testament, the New Testament lies hidden. In the New Testament, the Old Testament stands revealed. That's a helpful phrase. So one important question. How do we know when something is a type? So that we're not like a private investigator looking around calling everything a type. Well, the easiest and safest way, because we don't always know with certainty, is unless a New Testament author reveals it to us, we just want to be careful. Doesn't mean it's not a type, but oftentimes we may have suspicions and a New Testament author will confirm that for us. So let's read our passage. We're going to think about some of these things. Okay, begin in verse 13, chapter 2 of Matthew. Now, when they had departed, who's the they? The wise men. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are God, three in one. You are gracious and merciful. You are kind and filled with steadfast love. You forgive iniquity and sin and transgression, and you do not leave the guilty unpunished. We thank you for your character that is true and it's constant. You're immutable. You're unchanging. We thank you that we can depend on your constancy, that you're not malicious or wavering, that you treat us one way at one time and different at another time, but that we can count on you. And we thank you for the beauty and the depth of your scripture. We thank you for the truth that it holds. We thank you for the mysteries in it that are continually being unveiled. And we look forward to all of eternity, that more will be unveiled to us, that we'll have greater understanding and enjoyment of you and your purposes. Lord, as we come to this passage, we thank you that all of the scripture is a unit. We thank you that you're revealing your plans and your prophecies and even fulfilling your types in your son Jesus and in his church. We pray that our minds are open and ready to think and consider all that you have for us. Father, help us not to be lazy. Help us not to want to be spoon-fed, but to work hard during this time and in times on our own to seek out the wondrous things that you have for us in your scripture, the deep and beautiful truths. Help us to see how they link together today. Help us to see Jesus as the fulfillment of so much. And may our love for him deepen and broaden. Help us to be more like you. And help us to share our lives as a result with the people around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first began to study the passage, the outline kind of leapt off the page and it came quickly. And I thought, God's protection and Joseph's obedience. It was just real easy. You know, point one, the family's flight. Point two, Herod's rage. Point three, the family returns. That's a very adequate outline. There's nothing wrong with that. It would yield really good insights and applications. However, as I continued to study, and specifically as I continued to think on why is Matthew quoting these things from these other places? What's he trying to tell us? Especially a first century Jewish background person. And a different outline began to emerge in my mind that I want us to follow. Point one, a new Moses. Point number two, a new son. The teaching of this outline may take a little bit more foundation work for us and a little bit more of us engaging our brains, because we'll have to go back and read and consider some Old Testament references that Matthew used. But I hope the depth and the breadth and the riches of God's word will be opened up to us just to see all that's being fulfilled in Christ. So let's begin with a new Moses. One more thing to consider about Matthew's approach when using scripture. Sometimes he cites passages, as I stated earlier, that are clearly predictive of the future Messiah, meaning they were prophecies. They use future tense. He will, or this will. And he shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Other times, Matthew will cite a scripture like verse 17 that is not prophetic, it's not predictive, but he'll take it and he'll tell us it applies to Jesus. So you need to know that Matthew is using typology that we talked about earlier, that a particular event is a type of what's being fulfilled now in the Messiah. So let's think about our current narrative and where we were last week that flows into this week. The wise men show up. They're looking for the new king of the Jews who's been born. Herod says, okay, but you go find him. Come back and tell me. I want to go worship too. He feels threatened by a new rival. He supposed that the wise men would do what he asked. The wise men are warned, however, not to return. They don't. Herod realized they're not coming back. He's been tricked. And so he sends to kill his rival. And just to make sure he gets him, kill all the males, two and under, in Bethlehem. Joseph is warned somewhere. We don't know the timeline exactly, but they're meshing real well. He's warned to flee and go to Egypt. So we have to ask the question, it's a big question, why Egypt? Why not Assyria? Why not Babylon? Why not Rome? Somewhere else? So let's begin with some background work, and then we'll work our way backwards. All right, so we're gonna shift the timeline. We're going to go forward approximately 28 years. Okay? So now you have John the Baptist, he's down at the Jordan River, he's baptizing folks. Remember, it's part of his preparatory work of getting ready for the Messiah. Okay, we'll see this next week, chapter 3. The people were a bit confused, though, especially the religious leaders. Remember in John 1, and they asked him, "Who are you?" I think we have that, Jonathan, yeah. They asked him, "Who are you?" And he said, this is John the Baptist, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." And they said, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." So you had this threefold expectation that ran strongly through the Jewish people. The Messiah was coming, Elijah was coming, and the prophet was coming. We know the Messiah. We know who Elijah was meant. If you remember us studying in Malachi, we're going to see next week, it's John the Baptist. But who was the prophet? Okay? So now we're going backwards in our timeline. We're going all the way back to Deuteronomy 18. And here's what we find in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18. This is conversation with Moses and the Lord and what Moses is supposed to tell the people. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him that you shall listen." The Lord went on to say in verses 16 and 18 that "I will put my words in his mouth," the prophet that would be raised up, "and he shall speak them to the people." As some have suggested, that what Moses is doing here, what the Lord is doing through Moses, is introducing the office of the prophet, which indeed happened. Prophets came and they spoke the words of the Lord to the people. But there's a couple of points we need to add. If there was never again a prophet that, like Moses, spoke to the Lord face to face. In dreams, in visions, in revelations, yes. Furthermore, as John Currid points out, the word here in Deuteronomy 18:15, prophet, is in the singular and is likely identified with a specific individual. And this gels well what we read later in John 1 in the minds of the Jewish people. They expected this future prophet who would be like Moses. Now, did you notice in our passage the touch points with Moses' life and Jesus' life? When Moses came onto the biblical scene, where was he located? Egypt. Who was ruling Egypt? Pharaoh. Was Pharaoh a fun guy to invite to your dinner party?
No.
No. He perpetuated human slavery, and he was a violent man. He was also a paranoid man, wasn't he? Those of you reading through the Bible in a year, you're not quite there, but in Exodus 1, what did he do? Well, his paranoia was this, wasn't it? He became worried that the Hebrew people were becoming too strong and too mighty and too many. So what did he do in his paranoia? At first, he oppressed them even more, but they kept multiplying and strengthening. So he's like, okay, we got to double down here. So he turns to more extreme violence, and what's he do? Hey, let me call in a couple of the Hebrew midwives, and he tells them, look, when you're on the birthing stool and the ladies are giving birth, and you find that it's a male baby, I want you to kill the baby. Well, thankfully, they didn't do that. They said, well, the ladies, they give birth too quickly, and we're not able to do it. So then, if you read the narrative, he tells all the people, that makes me think he's telling all of Egypt, throw the male babies in the Nile River. In the midst of this whole episode, a baby named Moses was born, and what did his mother do? Put him in a basket, put him in the reeds. Daughter Miriam stayed there to watch. The daughter of Pharaoh came along and was bathing, brings the baby into her house and rescues him and raises him as her own. God had providentially protected this child from Pharaoh's wickedness. Now in Matthew's narrative, we find another violent ruler, don't we? We have King Herod, paranoid, violent. He's setting out to kill all the male babies because he's trying to find the one, wants to kill his rival. And yet we see in that case, like Moses, God protected Jesus from the plans of a wicked ruler. That's the big picture we should think about. This is the cosmic war that's going on all around us and will be until the consummation. This is what was predicted in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. That the seed of the serpent, who turns out are unbelievers, would continually be at war with the seed of the woman, who are believers, the people of God. And so as you think about the wickedness that humans can bring about, in this case, two powerful rulers, Herod and Pharaoh, don't forget that ultimately Satan is behind all of this. I was thinking this week on some of the names of that Scripture calls him. Accuser, deceiver or liar, murderer, thief, destroyer. Sound like our world? The things that he's about, things that he's trying to bring about to purpose that are in line with his character. Now, Matthew aims to show us how Jesus is a fulfillment of Moses' prophecy that the Lord would bring another prophet like him. Therefore, he showed us a wicked man like Herod, Pharaoh, seed of the serpent. He tried to kill Jesus, Herod did. God protected Jesus, just like he did Moses. God called Jesus out of Egypt to deliver his people, just like he did with Moses. So we have touch points with a wicked ruler's plans and God's deliverer protected from harm. More specifically, a prophet like Moses being raised up. Further evidence, I think, of Matthew's effort to point to Moses is found in verse 20. Remember, after Herod dies, the angel then comes back to Joseph and says, "Those who sought the child's life are dead." This is almost a verbatim quote from Exodus 4:19. All the men who were seeking your life are dead. Matthew wants us to see the parallels with Moses. Jesus is the new Moses. This is typology. We'll come back to this in a few moments. Let's press on to point number two, and we'll bring these together. A new son. Matthew wants us to see this connection or this type. Look at verse 15, the last part. He says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Anybody doing legwork this week and find out where that was? Okay, Mac did.
Hosea chapter 11, verse 1.
Okay. Matthew's quoting here Hosea 1. 11:1. This is what it says. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. All right, you got to follow the links in the chain here. So we're going from Matthew back to Hosea, where he quoted it from. Where did Hosea get it from? So we're going back to Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Don't let your eyes glaze over. Okay? Follow me here. Now, this is the Lord telling Moses what he needs to go in and tell Pharaoh. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So in the Old Testament, you have consistent language of corporate Israel being referred to often as God's son. Of course, you can't forget that God deals with every person individually, but he used corporate language a lot. Corporate Israel, his son, would be his people, and he would be their God. What instructions did he give his son, his people? Be faithful. Follow me. Obey me. Put me first in all things. Through the obedience of God's son Israel, he would bring salvation to the whole world. How did Israel do in its part to be faithful? They failed. Just as soon as they were rescued by God out of Egypt, they find themselves at Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up to have a powwow with Yahweh. What are the people doing down there? They're creating an idol to worship. Moses is gone. We don't know where he is. Aaron, make us a god. I mean, this was just as soon as they had entered into the covenant. And the people have already transgressed. Their hearts were continually going astray. Moments of obedience would be followed by periods of extensive wickedness. They were unable to be the faithful son. Okay? That's descriptive of their history. If I'm doing a timeline for you, we need to go this way, don't we? So we're going back to Hosea 11, okay, where we found Hosea talking about those things. The Lord was talking about those things. In the Hosea 11 context, here's later what the Lord said about his son. They have refused to return to me. They shall be devoured because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. But even in the midst of all of that, and their continual unfaithfulness, take note, the Lord in love for his son will not leave them like that. How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? It's another word for Israel. How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Let me just pause, friends. If you've ever thought, I like that Jesus, but I don't like that Old Testament guy, you got to do some reworking in your mind that when Jesus comes and says, I and the Father are one, I'm revealing the Father, you don't get something in Jesus that you don't get also with the Father. And we see it right here. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. So Yahweh is saying, I'm turning away from my wrath and what they deserve. And listen, he's going to say, I'm going to again bring them out of exile. Verse 10 in Hosea 11, they shall go after the Lord, he will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt. Nobody's in exile in Egypt at that point. It's a beautiful prophecy. God promised to bring his loved people again out of Egypt. And this is predictive and it's typological language for rescue out of exile. In fact, Beal and Carson point out that the Jewish people came to believe, in fact, that the first physical exodus, and I think we've talked about this a number of times, was a type of salvation that they believed would happen in the messianic time period, whenever that time period would come. So there was that expectation within the Jewish people. We see that it's well grounded in Hosea 11. So in summary, Israel was known as God's son, but had failed in every way. And now Matthew, quoting from Hosea 11:1 and applying it to Jesus, is telling us that Jesus is now the new Israel. As the new Israel, Jesus would be faithful in every way that Israel had failed. Whereas Israel had been spiritually bankrupt, Jesus would be wholly true and committed. Whereas Israel continually struggled with idolatry, Jesus would continually abide in his Father's will. Whereas Israel had been unfaithful priests and lights to the Gentiles, Jesus would be a faithful priest and he would be the true light to the world. Whereas Israel failed to uphold the Mosaic covenant, we'll see in chapter 5, Jesus said he would fulfill it in every jot and tittle. Jesus, in chapter 4, Matthew will show us how Jesus went into the wilderness like Israel to be tested. You following me? We're going to see Jesus face to face with Satan. He's going to test him in every way that Israel failed in their tests. Jesus would be victorious. He would take every challenge from the devil and succeed where God's son Israel had failed. Jesus will be faithful in every way. He's God's true son, the new Israel. Okay, you're like, or what do we do with application with this? Well, we need to bring Matthew's two points together, because we're going to see this continually throughout Matthew. That's why I chose this outline and this teaching rather than the things that might be easier on the surface for us to understand and apply. Jesus is a new and better Moses. Jesus is a new and better Israel. As a new and better Moses, Jesus will be the agent to bring about a new and better Exodus. Jesus, during his transfiguration on the mountain, this is actually recorded in Luke. Luke says, he appeared in his glory and he was speaking to Moses and Elijah. And it says, they spoke of his exodus. They spoke of his departure. The word in the Greek for departure is exodus, the same word that's used in Exodus in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Jesus will bring about a new exodus from slavery to sin. Jesus will truly set the captives free by opening the eyes of the blind, by healing the lame, freeing the afflicted, proclaiming not just a year of jubilee, but an eternity of freedom. It will be a lasting exodus. It will be a spiritual exodus that has eternal results. As a new and better Israel, Jesus, being faithful in every way that Israel failed. He's truly righteous. He's truly just. And so that God's plan for redemption is now centered in Jesus, not specifically the people of Israel. Therefore, he's creating a new Israel in his image, in Jesus' image, called the church. The new and better Israel comes about through the gospel. So that when you get to 2 Corinthians 1, I think it's 20, and it says Jesus is the yes and the amen to all the promises of God. He's the fulfillment of all of it. So we joke about, give me the Sunday school answer, Jesus. But Jesus is the apex. In and through him, God is fulfilling all his promises. We were not God's children by nature, but children of wrath. And we became a part, and if you're not a part, I hope you will become a part of his family by faith, and we become heirs of all these promises of Israel. That means in Christ, by faith, we receive all his covenant blessings. Because these blessings now are mediated to us through Jesus, the new and better Moses, who mediated the first covenant. And it's mediated by the new and better Moses, the new and better Israel, the new and better high priest, the new and better king, the final sacrificial lamb, the one who ascended on high, taking captives in his train. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding daily and moment by moment for his people. Because of this Christ, one day we will be with him forever. This Jesus is still bringing people out of slavery to sin. This exodus that he has launched, it is still happening. Because every person who looks upon him lifted up on the pole on the cross by faith is set free from their slavery to sin for all time, forgiven, healed, resurrected life. So God, this is a message that's not just for us, for some juicy morsels to chew on, but to fuel us, to be catalyst for our faith, to see all that God has done. And if he's done all of this, how will he not also bring it to completion in Jesus? So I hope that you'll share this with people. No, don't go to your neighbor and say, I want to tell you about the new and better Moses. Figure out a way to say it in your words. But just be encouraged that God is still working. He's still calling. He's still convicting. He's still using us to bring this message of hope of all that Jesus has done. And we must share it because he's at work, still bringing people into his family. Let's pray. Lord God, we can't fathom the depths of your understanding and your plan and how much you love your people to go to the extent that you would. I'm so thankful for your compassion, the tenderness that your heart recoils seeing your people exiled. May that encourage us today. That when Jesus says, I'm gentle and humble at heart, that's who you are. And you say, come to me, that you might be at rest and have the true shalom, the true peace that only you can give. Lord, we love you and pray that we would continue to worship as we come to the table, remembering all that Jesus is and all that he's done. to make us a part of his family. Amen.